Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we do thank you that this is your word, and through them you speak so clearly to us. And yet, because of my weakness, because of my own sinfulness, all our sinfulness, we're not always so capable of understanding what you say to us. But we pray that by your gracious Holy Spirit, you would open our minds to understand. You will open our hearts to accept what you say to us. And Father, we pray that we might hear you speaking to us in such a way. And when we do hear, you would heed your Holy Spirit's warning to not harden our hearts, but to have hearts that will simply put into action, hearts that are ready for you to just shape according to your good will. And we ask you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, last Sunday, we saw how crucial it is in the eyes of the living God for His precious church to have good, solid teaching and preaching from the Bible. And so the Lord raised up this guy called Ezra to go back to Jerusalem, where the church there had started to backslide. And Ezra, he's not like one of those bogus television preachers who claim to speak for Christ, but really, they're just interested in making money by saying what people's itching ears want to say. I want to hear. And so do you remember how Ezra is described in chapter 7? In chapter 7, verse 6, he's described as someone who's well-versed in the law of Moses. In verse 10, he's described as someone who's devoted to the study of scriptures, to the observance of scriptures, to the teaching of scriptures. And then in verse 11, he's a man who is learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord of Israel, for Israel. Now, as awesome or as important that our preachers, teachers, and leaders might be in any church, John Lugg, is he? Oh yeah, he's here. John reminded us, our Life Explored group last week, that without the congregation, St. Paul's would be nothing. And that is so true, isn't it? Because last week, when we also looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, we sort of focus on how the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, He appoints and fills His churches with apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. But do you see why the Lord appoint these people to these teaching positions in the church? Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, we're told it's specifically to prepare God's people, i.e. to prepare everyone else in the church for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, from Jesus, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love only as each part does its work. So a church can only grow in maturity and in numbers as everyone in the church is involved in works of service, each part doing its work. So the job of a pastor in any church is to lead and preach and teach in such a way that encourages others to discover their gifts, or perhaps to encourage others to pray for gifts that we don't have yet, but to encourage everyone to use whatever gifts we have from the Lord for the sake of glorifying Jesus, for the sake of serving others and building up the church. And that is why we see in chapter 8 that Ezra is not going to Jerusalem on his own. He's taking quite a big team back to Jerusalem to build up the spiritual life of the church there. And it was, you know, we'll draw a few things that this team has to teach us in a few moments. But first, let's think about a more general question about serving Jesus and His church. How do we know where and how God is calling us to serve? I guess in a sense, it depends on the needs of a church as well as the gifts the Lord has given to us. So, you know, if there is a need in the church and there's a gift someone has a gift for it, do it, okay? But it's not always so straightforward, because someone could have the right skill to meet a certain need in the church, but they still might not be the right person, maybe because of circumstances in their life and so on, and that's fine. Or sometimes there might be an area of responsibility in the church, and no one in the church seems particularly suited for that thing, but someone just has to do it. So someone does it, okay? At other times, we might think that we have a gift for serving in some particular area, when everyone else in the church thinks, I don't think you have that gift for that area. It makes things a bit awkward, but you know, that's okay. Or it could be the opposite. We might have a particular skill or ability or gift that other people can see very clearly, but we're just not convinced. We don't think we do. Well, the best advice I've ever gotten was from Richard Buse, my old boss and pastor in London. He said that we don't need to put ourselves forward for any particular area of service. We simply need to make ourselves willing and available for anything. Right? We don't have to put ourselves forward for any particular area of service. We simply need to make ourselves willing and available for everything. And when we do that, others in the church will begin to suggest to us areas where we can serve. And over time, it'll become clearer, sometimes through trial and error, it'll become clearer what our gifts are and how we can best use them in serving Jesus and others in a particular church, in our church. And the emphasis is on others in the church, not least because it's our brothers and sisters. Often they are much better than we are at discerning, at recognizing our gifts and areas in which we should be serving. And also, and that is because, it's not an accident that others are better at that. It's because of the way the Lord works in His church. It is through the people of God that the Spirit calls, that the Spirit sets aside people for areas of service. And I guess, you know, that's another way of saying, that was a much gentler way of saying, it's not really up to us where and how we should serve, but up to the Lord who calls us and sets us aside through our brothers and sisters. And you know, sometimes it's as we serve that we suddenly discover spiritual gifts that we never knew we had. And sometimes it's also as we serve that that the Lord begins to give us new gifts that we can use for others. Now, when it comes to serving Jesus and His people, someone's character and attitude as a Christian is always way more important than whatever natural ability or skills or even spiritual gifts that they might have. Because someone might have the most amazing abilities and gifts, but if they're not godly and Christ-like, it almost always ends in disaster. So for example, someone might be the most amazing banker or financial advisor, but if they aren't godly and they're put in a position of leadership, what is going to happen is that they will then lead the church to think about money, to use money in a way that is thoroughly worldly, in a selfish sort of way. Or someone might be the best teacher in their school, they might get outstanding for Ofsted inspections and stuff like that. But again, if they don't have this deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we mustn't automatically think we need to get them to teach Sunday school, because if they're not Christ-like, they're not going to teach children to grow up trusting and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, you could think of other examples, I'm sure, but you sort of get the idea. Someone's character and attitude as a Christian is way more important than their abilities or spiritual gifts. And so in Ezra 8, we're going to see four things in Ezra's team that make them such a promising team of servants. So number one, top of the list, is a love for Jesus and His people. All right, this list of people in Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 to 14, you know, well read, Ron, thank you, you took the brunt for us. But it was an initial team of about 1,500 people, plus women and children. In verse 15, they all assembled at the Ahava Canal and camped there for 3 days. And during that time, Ezra took stock. And when he realized that there weren't any Levites on the team, he organized a recruitment drive and sent out a team of headhunters to look for Levites. That's verses 16 and 17, okay? And in verses 18 to 20, because the gracious hand of the Lord was upon them, 38 Levites and 220 temple servants joined the team. Now this team of people, they were second or third generation Israelites who had been born in Babylon and they grew up there. This means that if they followed what the Lord had said to them before they went to exile in Jeremiah's time, they would have settled down very, very nicely in Babylon. They would have been fully involved in the life there, political, social, economic life of Babylon. And when you look at the size of each household, and in the Bible, a household is not just direct members of a family, a household also comprised of servants who worked for that family. So these are quite big households, which means that they are people who have been doing quite well in Babylon. What this then means is that for them to go back to Jerusalem to help to rebuild the church there, it means that they're leaving behind a life that they've been investing in for so many years in exchange for a much less comfortable, much less prosperous life in Jerusalem. But in all this, they are showing us very clearly what life really meant for them. Glorifying Jesus with others in the church, helping to build the church, all that was way more important than any life they had been building for themselves. So of course, you know, surely they enjoyed their jobs, they built up a career or a business, they enjoyed the comforts of their home, they loved their lifestyle, but when called upon, they were ready to leave all of that behind. And you can just imagine, can't you, their friends and their neighbors, believers and non-believers, saying to them, "Why are you doing this? You must be out of your mind." But actually, those who ask them that question, they are the ones who are out of their minds. Because Christians who are in their right mind, well, these are the guys who would give up everything that they have in order to go and help the church and serve Jesus when they are called. Because their hearts and minds were not shaped by the world. Their hearts and minds were shaped by the Holy Spirit, not least in how they felt and thought about church. You know, with these guys being part of the body of Christ, it's what they desired more than anything else. Do you remember Psalm 84? Psalm 84, let's turn to it. It's the only passage we'll turn to, okay, this morning. Psalm 84. It's on page 595, okay? Psalm 84. Do you see how these people felt and thought about church? "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." It's a really intense desire. And it's not just poetic, as we'll see in a bit. And then if you look down to verse 10, these guys are saying, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Okay? And it's amazing, isn't it? That they have this, that's what they long for, to be with others, to serve in church, whatever it is. And we'll think about that in a bit more. But for the moment, if we're already serving Jesus and others in the church, all this is meant to encourage us to keep going. It is right that we feel this way about church. It is right for us to want to serve other people in the church. But it's also meant for us to think, if we're not already doing so, could we serve in some way here at St. Paul's? You know, what are the works of service that Jesus might be calling us to? For some of us, it might mean that we need to use our spare time to do it. But maybe for some of us, could we perhaps think about making some spare time in order to serve in some area that the Lord might be calling us to? And we need to make spare time, don't we? Because we are a people who have a limited amount of time, and we need to give up something else that's taking up our time. Maybe a social thing, maybe a leisure thing, maybe a hobby, a regular form of entertainment. I don't know what it is. Or maybe, is the Lord calling some of us to not work so hard at our jobs and our career? You know, is the Lord saying to us, don't worry about chasing some promotion? Maybe even give up a day of work, or two, if you can afford it, if that means that you will have that extra time to serve and to be more involved in church. Or what about reducing our standard of living in order to not, well, so that we don't have to earn as much money? And I'm just throwing all these questions, you know, they sound radical perhaps, but I only know to ask these questions because of people I have come across who have done these things. Someone I know, he was a lawyer, and he said he wasn't going to work ridiculous hours at the law firm anymore, even though that would mean he's not going to get very far in his career. But do you know why he did that? He didn't do that to get a work-life balance, to have more leisure time for himself. He did all that because he said he wanted to make sure that he still had time to prepare, to lead a weekly Bible study at church, so that he has time to meet up with others in his group. Or another person I know, he gave up one or two days of work every week in order to serve in various areas of church. Right? One or two days of work a week, to give that up, that's actually forsaking a lot of money, isn't it? Well, that's the first one, the love for Jesus and the love for his church. The second quality that we see in this team is servant-heartedness. Do you remember Psalm 84, verse 10? "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." It's really easy to sing those words, isn't it? You know the song, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere." It's a different matter altogether to really mean that. And for the Levites who joined the team at the Ahava Canal, It wasn't just something that they sang about for fun. It was literally true for them. It was something that they lived out. So if you remember, the temple is a bit like a theater where a show was put on every day in Old Testament times to display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, through the priests and the animal sacrifices, they're acting out what Jesus would have to do on the cross, that he would have to die on the cross in order to save us back to himself, the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that's what the temple was, a bit like a stage. So Ezra is a bit like a director. He's sticking to the script that the Lord had given Moses, all right? And so at the Ahava Canal, as Ezra took stock, he thought, all right, we've got the stage back in Jerusalem, it's all ready. We've got the priests here and the priests in Jerusalem as well to act out the role of Jesus. And they've got the money, loads of money to buy all the animal sacrifices that are needed. But what's missing was the Levites. The Levites are one of the 12 tribes that God has chosen and set apart specifically to help out with everything that goes on at the temple. I guess you could think of them as being a bit like a stage crew or a production team. Their job was to carry stuff around, arranging furniture. Some of them had to flay or skin animals for the sacrifices. Others are not so exciting, you know, the jobs that they had. You know, some were musicians who played songs, psalms, and sang them as others, leading others in worshiping in that way. Some were also finance managers, and many were also bouncers or doorkeepers guarding the temple door. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? They really meant that. And what makes them so amazing is that they're listening to God's call upon their lives to go back and do the sort of stuff that is not glamorous at all. You know, all the kind of stuff that no one notices, no one really thanks them for, all the behind the scenes, menial and general dog's body stuff, important stuff, but no one gives them any thanks for that. And some of the jobs might have been divided in terms of their gifts. You know, if someone can play an instrument, they'll be in charge of the music. But a lot of the jobs, do you know how they were divided up? By casting lots. Amazing, isn't it? They're not gambling, okay? Because in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, we're told that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So what these guys are doing, they are simply making themselves available and leaving it to the Lord to tell them exactly what areas of responsibilities they need to carry out or be in charge of. Wonderful, isn't it? And the Lord loves using people like this. And it's not really that common to have people like this because there are many people who will serve if it means that they'll get praises and recognition from other people. And there are also those who will serve, but they'll do it very reluctantly and they'll always be grumbling along the way, right? Neither of these is servant-heartedness. And that's why I think we can be very thankful here at St. Paul's that there are many servant-hearted people who do things quietly behind the scenes, things that, you know, they don't necessarily like doing themselves, menial things, and they do all this without grumbling and complaining. And do you know what these people are called in the Bible? They're called church wardens, all right? Now, I don't want to embarrass them. They're great, isn't it? Anyway, I won't go into... I just remember David, you know, saying to me when I first arrived very early, I don't know what it was exactly, but there was something that needed doing at church. And then I said, oh no, I'll do it, it's fine. And then he said to me, no, I don't want you doing these things. We don't want you doing these things. We'll do it for you so that you can go on and do other stuff, like sit down and watch TV. No, not that. But it's amazing, isn't it? I was really moved by that. I'm like, man, to have church wardens like that. And Andrew and Kathy and Yo. Andrew's amazing as well, but Kathy and Yo, wonderful church wardens that we have. And I'm not going to embarrass them any further. But it's not just church wardens, it's everyone else who do everything behind the scenes that no one thanks you for. Alright, if I started listing everything, I'll probably miss out some people, so I'm not going to do that. But again, more seriously, what does the Bible say about people like that? Well, Philippians chapter 2 says that these are Christ-like people who have the very same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ, who consider the needs of others as more important than their own. People who do everything without grumbling or complaining, they are the ones who are like stars that shine in an otherwise dark universe. Okay? Third characteristic is dependence on the Lord. Right? So if you see what Ezra and the team did before they set off from the Ahava Canal for Jerusalem, verses 21 to 23. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaim a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer. Ezra thought it was important to call a fast because they needed protection from the Lord for their journey. There were lots of women and children and loads of money. And he didn't ask for armed protection from the king of Persia because he had said that the Lord is so wonderful, He is going to protect us. And having made such a big statement about the Lord God, this is when he puts his money where his mouth is. He wanted to make sure that they were a people who really cast themselves, threw themselves upon the Lord in dependence and in trust. And again, in the eyes of the world, before you make a 900-mile journey, fasting for 3 days is probably not the best thing to do. I mean, to deliberately weaken yourself in that sort of way. But again, if we are in our right minds, we'll see that fasting then is the only right thing to do. Fasting is always the best way to prepare ourselves for the works of service that the Lord is calling us to. Because when we fast and we get all hungry, that's when we realize how weak and needy we actually are. How desperately we need the Lord, and that's when we depend on our Father to provide for us, and that's when we become really strong. And when we fast, it really makes us think about what are our priorities in life? What are our true desires? Do we care more for physical bread and all the things that the world offers to us, or do we care only for the bread of heaven, Jesus Himself? A fasting church, weak in ourselves, is a church that will be strong in the Lord in every way. So can I encourage you to put some dates in your diary? From the Sunday before Easter, Palm Sunday, 25th of March, we're going to have a bring and share here at church in the evening. And then we'll fast as a church until Good Friday, when we'll celebrate by breaking our fast together. Right now, I just want to say that not everyone should fast for the whole week. Not everyone needs to or can. So we'll talk about that in a bit more. But basically as a church, some of us will do it in different sort of ways. But we're saying that we want to depend upon the Lord specifically for that 1 week or so. But also, instead, not just that week, can I encourage more of us as a church to fast on a regular basis? Maybe set aside 1 day every week for 24 hours, or skip a meal a day or something like that, where we are kind of doing it very deliberately to say, I want to feel my hunger so that I can think about all these things and really begin to depend on the Lord for ourselves, for us as a church and as individuals, okay? So finally, the fourth quality is trustworthiness. In verses 24 to 34, Ezra made a thorough inventory of all the financial resources that they were bringing back to Jerusalem. You know, the cash and the items of gold and silver and bronze. Andrew would have been on the team, all right? And when they got there, everything was accounted for, right? It means that this was a trustworthy team, not greedy for personal gain. And you know, it's not a small thing, because not everyone can be trusted with money. Not everyone can be trusted to count the collection that we collect for the Lord's work on Sundays. We need mature, Spirit-filled people to do that. But the thing is, to be Spirit-filled and mature as a Christian is not the same as being above temptation. It's actually quite the opposite in a sense. Those who are Spirit-filled and mature are those who know better than others the temptations that come with money. And that is why they will always want someone else to keep them accountable and count the money with them, and they will never want to do it on their own. And that is why there are always at least two people, I'm just assure you, there are two people always counting money together to protect their freedom from temptation. It's not to curb their freedom, it's to protect their freedom, as well as to protect anyone from false allegations. But there is more to all this than just for people who count our money. Because all of us have been entrusted with money, treasures, and possessions from the Lord. And the question is, are we trustworthy in terms of, are we using those things the way the Lord intended us to? So you know the delivery guy, you know, if you have Amazon Prime or whatever, you know, you order things online these days. You got DPD, you got UPS, you got My Hermes, and all sorts of people delivering stuff. And their job is to deliver stuff to the right people Which means they can't just look at something and think, I kind of fancy this, I'll keep it in my truck or bring it home for myself. And they can't just say, I meant to deliver this, I'll just bring it wherever I want to. Right? They can't do that. And I don't know if you've thought about all this, in, you know, about money, treasures and possessions in this sort of way, that we are actually God's delivery service. Whatever we have is what God has entrusted to us for delivery to other people. So the question is, are the things that the Lord has given to us reaching His intended recipients? Or are there still quite a lot of undelivered goods that we have in our bank accounts? You know, if so, where is the Lord wanting us to deliver them to? And you know what? As I was thinking about all this, I just suddenly imagined if I were to drop dead right now, how much undelivered goods I would have in my bank account. And you know what? I just realized, I realized quite a lot, right? And I need to think, and I need to talk to staff, and we need to think about how we use our money. Where are the places that the Lord wants us to give our money and deliver His money to? Not our money. Where does He want us to deliver His money to? So maybe there's something that you could think and pray about for yourself. And I guess, you know, to be safe, it's better to just give away to some Christian charity that proclaims the gospel than to just keep it in our banks while we don't really know what to do with them. It's always better to deliver them, to help people with our money, than to keep them for ourselves, okay? And I don't know, another thing maybe we could think about, and I'm not saying this because it's a... No, you're not an aging congregation, okay? But I'll just say it bluntly. So basically, Steph and I have thought about will and where making arrangements for where our money is delivered to after we die. And I was thinking about all this because the general assumption is you leave your inheritance for your children. But someone really challenged me on this. I asked him, what do you do with inheritance then about children and stuff? And he said, you know, we do keep an amount of money away and it could be used for our children's inheritance. But then they said to me, but it doesn't mean that we're definitely going to just give it to our children. Because if they grow up and they have a good job and they can fend, you know, they're doing well for themselves, they're not going to need that money. They're not going to need the inheritance that we've set aside for them. And if that's the case, what they will do with that money is to then give it to various charities and to help churches for the sake of the gospel. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's something for us to think about. All right, inheritance is not automatically meant for us to give to our children. Think about how and where the Lord wants us to entrust money to for after we die, okay? So that's the four qualities, all right? Love for the Lord and His people, trustworthiness, what was it again? Servant-heartedness, and what's the last one? I forgot to myself, sorry. Hang on, let me get it right. Love for the Lord and His people, servant-heartedness, dependence upon the Lord, and trustworthiness. I forgot my own sermon, terrible. Anyway, what I wanted to end with, this sermon with, is that if you notice throughout chapter 8, look at verse 18. The gracious hand of the Lord, of our God, was on us. Verse 22, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him. Verse 31, the hand of our God was on us. The hand of our God was on us. If we seek, if we want to live godly lives, if we want to focus on glorifying Jesus and serving others, we will always know the gracious providence of God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and we'll be free from all the worries of life that people worry about, and He will always provide for us what we need. He'll provide things in impossible and miraculous way, and maybe that's why we don't experience a lot of that sort of providence from the Lord. Maybe because we haven't been that focused on seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. If we do not seek His kingdom and His righteousness and we end up worrying and chasing about all these things, we will only always end up in despair. But if we do seek first His kingdom and righteousness, we won't just know His providence in terms of the hand of the Lord upon us, we will also know His peace, His joy that comes from the presence of the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 8 verse 3, you can turn to it later if you want, the hand of the Lord is one of the titles for the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the arm of God the Father. The Spirit is the hand of God the Father and the Son. And the thing is, we will never experience the nearness or the presence of God. Right? He'll be with us, but we won't actually experience the nearness and the presence of the living God if we are not interested in pursuing the things that He wants us to pursue. If we're not interested in seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, if we're not interested in putting His teachings into practice, Because in John 14, Jesus says, doesn't he? I'll send my Holy Spirit on you for what? Not just to zap you with a bit of happiness and warm, fuzzy feelings. Maybe some of that sometimes. But mainly for you to experience Him, His nearness, His closeness, as you put His teachings into practice. And may that be increasingly true for all of us. In Jesus' name, Amen.